Dietrich Bonhoeffer struck a nerve with many people and captured a profound thought when he wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. For Bonhoeffer, that meant engaging with the evils of Nazi Germany in the middle of the 20th century. For him, ultimately, it meant imprisonment and death. He was arrested in April 1943 by the Gestapo, executed by hanging in April of 1945 while imprisoned at a Nazi concentration camp, just 23 days before the German surrender. Following Jesus had a cost, one that few of us today have to confront. Unfortunately, we are so enamored with our own comfort and security that any thought of trouble or deprivation immediately makes us think something's wrong, that God has somehow failed us or deserted us, or perhaps that we've done something wrong and have deservedly been abandoned. A few people in our soft American culture of easy believism would be willing to embrace or even understand Jesus' words in our text this afternoon. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That seems so heartless to our ears. Nor can many people totally today understand this seemingly inappropriate response to the scribe who professed such an unreserved commitment to him. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That rebuke is devastating, and with it, Jesus exposes the foolishness and the emptiness of careless promises. The words seem pretty good. Verse 19, a certain scribe came to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Hard to be critical of that. Jesus is, though, because in his omniscience, in his knowing the heart and intent of the man, he understood the carelessness of those words. How impulsive they were, perhaps downright deceptive. Regardless of the motive, the scribe was expressing a commitment he was unwilling, unprepared to keep. And Jesus identifies a chief problem among sinful men. We are tempted to make such rash and foolish promises, vows we take without much forethought and with little resolve to keep. Some people commit that sin in the formal realm of specific vows, like marriage vows. Marriage is a relationship requiring the fullness of this sort of commitment. Many people take that promise ever so lightly and break that commitment without cause at all. Others, it would be promises made in the context of employment or conducting business. And it used to be, we say somewhat often, a man's word used to be his honor and a handshake was as good as your word. And too often now it seems you make a promise only to ignore the commitment whenever it's more profitable or advantageous to break that commitment. Sometimes even in personal relationships, if you make a commitment to someone else by saying to them, "I'll pray for you," be sure you do. Or in the ordinary, mundane life of simple promises to do something, whether it's for a husband or a wife, or even among friends or within a church, whenever such promises are made, be careful you don't make them carelessly. Make sure that you are not guilty of careless promises. Much more broadly and importantly for our text this afternoon, empty words are no substitute for true discipleship. And Jesus, the conclusion can't be anything else in reading these words of Jesus. The words seem so appropriate. They seem so devoted. They seem so energetic. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And for the scribe, they were only words. Words by themselves are cheap, insufficient, inadequate. Again, we don't know the fullness of the motivation of this scribe, but we do know from the testimony of Scripture that Jewish scribes were well known for their hypocrisy, for their self-satisfied boasting, for their words. So John would write in 1 John 3, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And Jesus gives the rebuke of Matthew 15, 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" That's the danger that Jesus addresses. I understand that danger because I grew up attending a church where we said the same words every week, the same exact liturgy. I learned it by memory from early childhood, and decades later now I could go back to a similar service in that Episcopal church and recite that liturgy virtually word for word. After I became a Christian, after I came to understand a bit of the Bible, after the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to understand, I actually came to know and realize the words were actually good words. The words expressed a true and lively faith. The trouble was, as a child, for me, they were just words. Empty words. Words devoid, empty of understanding, empty of commitment. And such words are no substitute for true discipleship. It's not mere words that are the goal of evangelism, as if the goal in sharing the gospel with someone is simply to have that person pray the right prayer, say the right words, to repeat certain phrases or expressions. That's not evangelism. That's not the gospel, not mere words. Not verbal expressions of a commitment, not even when those words express the full commitment of the heart. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's the danger that we must beware in our own heart in terms of self-examination. That's the danger that we must beware in ministry to others. Beware of the carelessness that can so easily afflict us in that way, of giving mere lip service, of expecting or wanting from others mere lip service, attempting to substitute the living sacrifice of your whole life for a few cheap words. Cheap because you do not intend to keep them, nor do you mean them. Careless promises have another obvious danger, which Jesus so thoroughly emphasizes in our text this afternoon. They are inadequate when you confront the deep and painful issues of life, the suffering of life. And so Jesus responds to this scribe's careless declaration of a commitment with a declaration of his own suffering. And that response was intended to show just how empty those words really were. Empty words are an inadequate preparation for the suffering of life. Rather than rebuke this man directly, Jesus offers a statement of his own suffering. Obviously, the scribe is not prepared to take back the words of his commitment with the willingness to follow Jesus in this way, and that's the rebuke. "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' rebuke takes this form, verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so the true disciple must come to terms with the reality that with Jesus, he is an alien, a stranger in this land, a sojourner in a world that's not his own. And that gets right at the heart of much of our characteristic sin, doesn't it? For we are so often tempted to love this world, to love the things of this world. But we have no home here. We have no freedom here, no comfort, no place even to lay our head if we are united to Jesus. "I'll follow you wherever you go." "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's the cost of discipleship. Jesus puts it in these words in Luke's gospel, Luke 9, 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? And just before Jesus said those words, the verses immediately before, Luke 9, verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross as well. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you're going to declare with your words that you will follow him, then you need to understand what that following really means. True discipleship is a matter of being united to Jesus in this radical fashion, in his death even. True discipleship is a matter of having fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. He has nowhere to lay his head. He has no home even on this earth. And ultimately, that meant he would die. Here's true discipleship. Colossians 1, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I rejoice in my sufferings. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is a true declaration of discipleship. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, lest by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, certainly, but also that I may share in his sufferings. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The true disciple knows and understands that the path to glory is suffering. True discipleship is being united with Jesus in his suffering and in his death. And that's the rebuke to this scribe. The scribe knows nothing of that sort. His careless promise has no power to sustain him in the circumstances that Jesus describes in verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if your commitment to God is a matter merely of words, then what do you do when suffering comes? What do you do when you encounter the suffering of trials, the trials of life? And indeed, you'd be unprepared. If your only preparation were rash and careless promises, then those sufferings will be completely and entirely unsettling. Jesus knows the heart of this scribe. He rebukes him appropriately by giving him a testimony of his own suffering. And then Jesus goes on in response to a response from one of the disciples who seems to make what appears to be a legitimate request. Verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with burying your father? That seems normal, natural. But again, for Jesus, the point here is one of priority, and ultimately the priority must be in following him. And so this request reflects one of several common distractions to discipleship. And in that context, earthly responsibility are secondary to following Jesus. Does it mean that you can't care for the needs of your parents, even in the necessity of arrangements for burial? But earthly responsibilities are to be secondary to following Jesus. It's a point that Jesus makes in a very similar passage in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know anyone who advocates what we normally associate with the word hate there. But the point is, in the contrast, by comparison, even that which is best in this world, and Jesus picks that which is best, to love our father and mother and to honor them, by comparison, even that which is best must come second. Jesus continues in that same passage in Luke 14, verse 27, and he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man has begun to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the cost of discipleship. Even your family comes second. God comes first. Jesus comes first. Even your father and your mother come second. Even your son or your daughter come second. And in the context of discipleship, even those things which are of greatest value in the world become a distraction to true discipleship. It's good to make our values on earth our priorities with our family, to treasure the commitment and time and energy given to the necessity of the needs of our family, even our money in the world. Nothing comes before that or should come before that, not even our own desires. That is to be our priority. And that's what makes these words of Jesus so startling, because he comes first. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. Now that emphasizes that the cost of discipleship is startling. And so much so, it's almost to the point of being offensive. And Jesus' point is obviously, follow me, be my disciple. And he emphasizes that with those seemingly offensive words, let the dead bury their dead. And again, I think the startling point is simply this, that we cannot be distracted from our discipleship. We cannot be distracted from our first love to the Lord our God, even by the things of this world. Those who are engaged merely in the things of the world cannot be a disciple of Jesus. Those who love the world, those whose priorities in the ordinary and even appropriate affairs of this world, those who love those things as first priority, cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And the startling illustration is used for obvious effect. The inhabitants of the world are dead spiritually. Those whose home is in the world are separated from God, dead in their sins, by nature enemies of God. And those who belong to this world are consumed by the responsibilities of the world and devoted to the affairs of the world, and they love the world and the things in the world. And in that context, and to those people, Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Leave those who belong to the world, who have no hope of life beyond the world, leave them to attend to the physical details of burial, because that's all they have. That's their only hope, because life itself is snuffed out. And if that's your only hope, if you're dead, separated from God in Christ, then burial belongs only to the world, and you leave the inhabitants of the world to their own destiny. But you who are disciples of Jesus, he says to us, follow me. Please don't take from this passage the idea that it's improper to conduct a funeral service or a respectful burial for a Christian who has died. That's not the point at all. The point is to rebuke those whose attachments to the world are of greatest priority. It's a rebuke to those who are attached, even to the corpses of those who have died, with greater attachment than they have for Jesus. To be blunt, some people are more concerned with all the details of a funeral service than they are in offering their own bodies, their own lives, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So Jesus says to them in that context, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Leave those who belong to this world to attend to the affairs of the world, because the disciple of Jesus is called to follow him. Luke's gospel gives us a few more details of this conversation. Luke 9, verse 60. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The cost of discipleship is startling. The cost is your life. The whole of your life, the living sacrifice of your whole body. The cost is to turn away from all that the world offers to you, to reject the pleasure, the security, the safety, the honor, the pleasure that this world has to offer. And Jesus says, follow me. That's his call to us, even as we read the scripture and study it together this afternoon. Follow me. The details might differ for each one of us, but the challenge is the same. The calling is the same. The obligation is the same. The definition of discipleship is the same. Follow me, says Jesus. Follow me even into suffering. Follow me into death. Follow me into life. So count the cost. Perhaps you're holding back part of life. Maybe you're not willing to pay the full cost. Those are temptations we all face. Maybe you want some of the benefits, but shrink back from the fullness of the demands. In all of those ways, Jesus cuts through all of that, getting right to the nature and condition of our heart. His words are clear. If you would be a disciple of his, it will cost you your life. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for this gospel that promises life, though even in that promise calls us to die to ourselves, to die to all that we have of ourselves and in ourselves. Father, may we count that cost and gain the wisdom to know the inescapable value of being united to Christ in his sufferings, in his death, and in his resurrection, that we might be his disciples, take up our cross, and follow him. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.